Thanks for clicking on our podcast. We hope you enjoy it, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church. Thanks.
If you will, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We'll pick up where we left off last week. And I neglected earlier, as far as in the way of housekeeping and announcements, our children's ministry continues to grow, and we are so amazingly thankful for the workers that we have. They've been so consistent, so faithful, and even with the transition of the high school moving in, and we lost several of the rooms that we normally use for kids, and moving our kids in totally different areas, our workers were incredible. And we were so grateful for that. But they now have a system because we're growing in here. And on Palm Sunday and on Easter Sunday, it looks like we're going to be going to two different services at 9 o'clock and at 11 o'clock. And so we want to prepare you for that. And we want to do a special service on Palm Sunday because we know that many of the students will be going home for Easter the following week. And so both of those Sundays that sandwich the Passion Week, before and after, we'll be having dual services. But because crowds are getting bigger in here, we've instituted kind of a security tag thing for our kids. And so if your child is back with Jump Start or in the nursery or anything like that, you need to make sure every Sunday that you pick up your security tag. And if we need to notify you or if your child needs attention or something like that, they'll flash your number on the screen behind us. And that way, those of you who are going, what is that number? You now know what's going on. That's just a way for us to easily find parents. Most of the time, it's nothing major. But when our children's workers come back in to the back of the auditorium and try to find parents, it's just next to impossible. And so we instituted that. Hopefully, it's going to work real smoothly for us. In Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 26 today. Last week, we looked at an angelic appearance to John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And this week we look at another angelic appearance by the same angel, and we're going to see what took place when the birth of Jesus was announced. Now, it's real interesting because in all the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John does not record the birth of Jesus at all. In fact, John's Gospel starts out talking about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so John's Gospel appeals to high Christology, if you will. John's Gospel starts deep and stays deep all the way through. Mark's Gospel is a gospel of action. In fact, as you read Mark's Gospel, one of the phrases that he uses sprinkled throughout is the phrase immediately. Immediately. And so it's almost a connector. And so Mark's Gospel is like an action show. It's just recording the life and the deeds of Jesus. It's just a bang, bang, bang. And then this happened. And then this happened. And then immediately they left there and they went somewhere else. And Mark's Gospel starts with Jesus' ministry and it doesn't record Jesus' birth. And so the two primary texts that we have in the New Testament that talk about the birth of Jesus and how that came about is Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. And they're very complementary. And so I really would encourage you today, we'll look at this in depth a little bit, but also go back and look at Matthew chapter 1 and read how Matthew records the announcement and the birth of Christ and compare that to how Luke records the announcement and the birth of Christ. In verse 26, he begins and he says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." And in the sixth month, it's referring really to just above this, we had found out that Zechariah and Elizabeth would be having a baby. And it's referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy is what this is referring to. And so it's kind of cohesive, and it stands on the earlier verses that we studied last week. And here's this angel Gabriel. And last week we found out that he stands in the very presence of God. And in Jewish literature and a lot of the Talmud, it records that the Jews believed that there were seven distinct angels that were named. And Gabriel was one of those. Michael, that's also recorded in our Old Testament, is one of those. And they have the names for five others. But Gabriel, angels most often aren't named in Scripture. But Gabriel, as we looked at last week, was the same angel that appeared on the banks of the river and gave Daniel visions from the God that had to do with the end times as it related to Israel. And so this same angel is traversing hundreds and hundreds of more years, and now he is there to announce two births which essentially divide our testaments, because we have the Old Testament, or what Jews would call the Old Covenant, and then with Jesus' birth, we now have what we're going to call the New Testament or the New Covenant. And so when Gabriel showed up and made this announcement to Zechariah and Elizabeth last week, and you can see in verse 17, he says, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." John the Baptist's ministry was to get people ready for the coming Messiah. That's what was happening. Was John the Baptist was there to say, you've been anticipating the Jewish Messiah for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and now the promises of God are being fulfilled in your generation. He's coming. He's coming soon. And just the next 6 months later, Angel Gabriel shows up and he makes this announcement to Mary. And he shows up in a little village called Nazareth. It was just a backwaters little village, and I don't know what is the equivalent of that in Virginia, but in Arkansas, where we lived in Monticello, you probably say, well, all of them are little backwoods, but our little town, there was a couple little towns east of us that probably would have been great locations for the Messiah to be born in. It was just a village of no repute. There was nobody, it's like, can anything, one of the expressions in the New Testament was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so when the Gospels announced that Jesus was going to be born to a family from Nazareth, it was significant. And then verse 27, Gabriel appeared to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now it's real interesting because the virgin birth was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And if you want to turn over there and look at that real quickly, this is probably one of the most famous prophecies in the Old Testament. I'll begin in verse 13, and he says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" The king had refused to ask God for a sign, King Ahaz, and so God gave Ahaz a sign anyway. And beginning in verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And it goes on and records some more prophecies. But in Hebrew, the word Emmanuel meant God with us. And so when you hear the word Emmanuel, that's literally what it means. And it's amazing when you start looking at the prophecies of the Old Testament and you fast forward to what Luke is coming to and claiming in the New Testament. He's saying that this angel appears to a virgin named Mary. And we're going to cover that in just a moment, but Matthew's real clear that Mary was a virgin. She had never had sex with a man. And Luke is real clear about that as well. Now, the interesting thing is that as you follow the New Testament out, in Peter's great sermon in Acts chapter 2, he never talks about the virgin birth. And as you follow the Gospels throughout the New Testament, you don't see in any of the other instances where they say these are the things to talk about when you're talking about Jesus. They just don't talk about the virgin birth, but it's really clear that it's taught in the New Testament. And so if you're trying to scratch your head and say, okay, where is this virgin birth taught in the Scriptures? It's prophesied in Isaiah, and it's taught very clearly in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1. Now, a couple of interesting things about this. If you look over at Matthew 1, verse 18... It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." So you see the implications of this. It's very clear from the New Testament that Luke and Matthew are both teaching that Mary was clearly a virgin. Joseph was so alarmed by Mary's pregnancy that Joseph immediately began to assume that Mary had gotten pregnant by somebody else. And this happened during their betrothal period, which in the Jewish society of the day, a betrothal period was like an engagement, but it was a whole lot more serious. In fact, the families, there would be a bride price that was paid, and once that bride price was paid to the family of the bride, they were considered legally married at that point. But they would normally take a year before they consummated that marriage and they began living together. And so Joseph could refer to Mary as his wife during this betrothal period, but they would never have consummated their marriage during this period. And so when it turned out that she was pregnant, Matthew is trying to communicate to us that Joseph was a just and righteous man and seeking to preserve the dignity of Mary and to, I guess, prevent her from encountering too much shame. He was going to put her away quietly. He was going to break the marriage contract. He had legal recourse through the Old Testament to do far more significant than that. In the Old Testament, she could have been stoned. But in the New Testament, by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, it was a different day. That didn't happen that often. You might remember that there was one point that there was a woman caught in adultery, and they dragged this woman before Jesus, and they said, you know, we need to stone her. And Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So we know that that was still in their Jewish culture. It was still part of their practices, but it was happening more and more infrequently. And maybe it was just because people weren't being caught or people kept it hush-hush more. But in verse 19, it says, her husband was just man, unwilling to put her to shame. He resolved to divorce her quietly. Now back to Luke chapter 1. It says in verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, why that's important is what Luke is trying to communicate is happening all through Luke chapter 1, is that the things that are taking place here are direct fulfillments of promises that God had made to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And when he says he's of the lineage of David, he wasn't just throwing that out there casually. Luke is trying to say that Joseph was a descendant of King David. David was Joseph's great, you know, I don't know how far back, grandfather. Now, why that was important was in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you don't have to turn there, but also in 1 Chronicles 17, God had appeared to King David. And here is the setting. David decided that he felt like it was not appropriate for the Ark of the Covenant to still be sitting in a tent tabernacle in Jerusalem. David looked around and he says, here I am living in a palace, and it's wrong for the Ark of the Covenant and God's holy place just to still be in a tent. So David resolved that he was going to build a house or a temple for the Lord so that it would be an established structure. And at the time, one of the prophets came to him and says, do whatever's in your heart to do. You go for it. Well, that night, the prophet got a word from the Lord that David would not be the one to build the house. And this is recorded in identical passages. It's almost the exact same words in 2 Samuel 7 and in 1 Chronicles 17. But what takes place is the next day, the prophet goes to King David and says, my bad, I kind of got it wrong. You remember yesterday when I told you it'd be okay for you to do this? God showed up last night. He says, it's not cool. And God essentially says, all these days that I've traveled with the people of Israel, I've never needed a tent. And I don't need a house to live in. I don't live in houses, which is really good because we meet in the middle school, right? Have you ever heard someone say, oh, I'm so glad you all came to the house of the Lord today? And you've probably been in part of churches, because I have been in part of churches that they don't let you do certain things in their sanctuary. You know, they won't let you bring in drinks, and they won't let you, you know, throw paper airplanes across it because it's a consecrated place. But God said in the Old Testament, He doesn't live in houses. He doesn't need structures. In fact, God was looking forward to a day that He would live in me. And He would live in you through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so God was looking toward a day where all of His temples would be temples of flesh. But He goes and He tells David, I don't want you to build a house, but instead, I will build a house for you. And then He makes David a promise. And He makes David a promise. He said, someone from your lineage will always sit on the throne before me. He says, someone from your lineage will rule. And then He said, someone from your lineage will rule forever. And immediately, that was fulfilled with King Solomon, because Solomon came along and Solomon was commissioned to build a temple for the Lord. Not because God needed it, but because God permitted it. But then, years later, and this is why Luke is telling this in Luke chapter 1, suddenly there's a man that appears on the scene named Joseph. He's just a carpenter. He's just a man from Nazareth, a small town, boondocks. But Joseph is a descendant of David, and through Joseph's lineage, one of the greatest promises to the people of Israel is fixing to be fulfilled. There's going to be a king come out of Joseph, come out of David, who is going to reign, and he's going to reign forever in righteousness. And I just think that's pretty amazing. And as you look on, Mary is standing there. It says the virgin's name was Mary. And in verse 28, he comes to her and he says, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you, which is an amazing take on the word Emmanuel, isn't it? Because in the Hebrew, Emmanuel means God with us. But now what the angel says, the Lord is with you. And he's trying to communicate something significant is taking place. And it's amazing. We've had two angelic encounters in just the space of a few verses. But in verse 29, she has almost the same response that Zechariah did that we looked at last week. Zechariah was terrified because the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah in the holy place of the temple in Jerusalem. And as he walked in there, and it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him to be in there. And as he walked in there, he's burning incense for the people of Israel. He walks in, and there's Gabriel standing there, and Gabriel greets him, and Zechariah says, ah! And it's just this holy fear. And also, we see Mary's response in verse 29. She says, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. In other words, Mary's just kind of going, why are you calling me most favored one? Most likely she's a young teenager at this point. I'm just a teenager. I'm a nobody. I'm in backwoods. What's going on here? And she's fearful. She's concerned. She's curious. All wrapped up into one thing. Now I want you to consider just for a moment the two settings of these two different birth announcements. God, through Gabriel, gave a message to Zachary and Elizabeth that they would have a baby named John the Baptist. Where did that take place? Just shout it out. Do what? Thank you. I think that was Daryl Cook. Very good, Daryl. The temple was the setting of the first announcement, in the holy place of the temple, to Zechariah, who was a priest. Now think about the second birth announcement. It takes place where? In Galilee, in a little city called Nazareth, to two nobodies. They weren't priests. One was a carpenter, the other was just a young girl looking forward to getting married. And you see the distinction? The king of the universe is announced to a young couple who are nobodies in a backwoods place. His forerunner is announced to a priestly family who's doing service in the temple in the capital city of Jerusalem. Doesn't it just make you scratch your head a little bit and just wonder why those weren't reversed? If John the Baptist was going to grow up and be a prophet, and we'll look at his life in the next few weeks, but if he's going to grow up to be a prophet, and he's going to live in the desert, and he's going to wear camel's hair, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, wouldn't it have been better for him to have the lowly birth? Wouldn't it have been more appropriate for John to have been the one to have born in Nazareth and Jesus to have been announced in the holy place of the temple? You start kind of understanding why the Jewish religious leaders immediately began to question if Jesus was going to be the Messiah. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They asked themselves. If God can do anything, why wouldn't God have announced the birth of Jesus, you know, in Jerusalem at the temple? Why wouldn't he have come along and worked with the religious? Why did God seem to work around the scenes and go to common people? I don't know about you, but that should be a great, great encouragement. That if God can find Mary, and if God can find Joseph, and God can do great things through their life, he can find you. And he can do amazing things in your life. He will find you in the weirdest of places, in the most backwoods circumstances. He'll find you when you least expect him. And if you're submissive to him, and if you're willing to be obedient to him, the world will be impacted by your faithfulness. So God appears to Mary through Gabriel, and she's a little concerned about this. And in verse 30, the angel seeks to put her back at ease because he's got important news. And so first of all, he's going to put her at ease. And I just think that's so awesome that God and his messengers are like that, is they recognize, first of all, Mary is scared to death. She is confused. So go ahead and meet her where she is. Address her fear and address her confusion before you put news on her plate. And you'll find that God will do that with your life as well, is God will meet you where you are. God is not going to ask you to be perfect. God is not going to ask you to clean up your act. God is not going to ask you to throw this away and to stop doing this and to start doing this just so that he can speak to you. He will speak to you where you are, and then he will lead you from where you are to where he desires you to be as you obey him. But that should be great encouragement that God is a God of grace and love and that he meets us where we are. And so immediately he meets us, Mary, and he says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which in Hebrew is just Joshua. And the name of Jesus, it meant a couple of different things. It can mean Yahweh, deliver us, or Yahweh, help us. Probably a more practical translation is just Yahweh is salvation. It's so amazing that after years and years and years of waiting for their Messiah, this angel announces the waiting is over. And he's essentially saying, buckle in. Because what's fixing to happen in the next 33 years is going to blow the minds of everyone living today and everyone who will ever live. And people will still be offended by this name. Have you ever noticed that it's real easy to have conversations about God on campus or at work? It's not hard to talk about God because God is generic. It could be any God. And God means so many different things to so many different people. And so we're comfortable talking about God. And so people have all kinds of conversations about God. Oprah will have shows about God. People write books about God. But this name that the angel told Mary to call the Messiah, "You shall call his name Jesus." And it was a command to Mary. She didn't have an option. She couldn't say, "Well, I was really hoping to call my firstborn son Bob," which would have been terrible. How would you like to have had a Messiah named Bob, you know? Awful. "I'm sorry, Bob. I know you're here. I don't mean to insult you that way." But a Messiah named Bob would have been a little awkward. She says, call his name Jesus. And I want to encourage you in your conversations not to punt and just use the generic name God in your conversations with people, but to use the name of Jesus. Maybe use this as a point of obedience for you too, to say, I will call his name Jesus. Because you're going to discover something that even in 2010, with all of our advancements and our iPhones and our internet and all of our technology and all of our knowledge about science and the universe and so on and so forth, isn't it interesting that one name seems to polarize cultures so deeply? I want to encourage you to use the name of Jesus with your classmates and your co-workers and with your families. Because what we're going to see Luke reveal to us in the next few verses is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God incarnate. And Jesus came to us. And we should not shy away from saying, I believe and follow Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, who came for the salvation of all people, everywhere and all times. And I will unashamedly say, Jesus is my Lord. You know, instead of us trying to memorize a whole bunch of salvation presentations, and instead of trying to memorize a lot of scriptures or things like that, and you need to do that, don't take me wrong, but as you witness to people, as you share with people about the importance of Christ, the most important thing that you might say to someone is simply this: Jesus Christ is my Lord. I guarantee you that will set someone back. And it sounds so simple to some of you church people, because we've all been so churched that we forget the impact of that statement. But if you were to say, I follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, and I believe that he is God, and he is my Lord, I would love to hear from some of you if you made a commitment to say that once, twice, three times a week or more. I'd love to hear what God does in response to some of the conversations that you might have with people, that you, like Mary, would say, I will call his name Jesus. Verse 32 says, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And that term is just in reference to his royalty. He is going to be a king. He's Son of the Most High. The Most High is the ultimate authority in the universe. It's God the Father. And so he's saying that he is connected to royalty. This is a king that's coming, and this king that's coming is bringing a kingdom with him. He's bringing a way to live, a way to think, a way to act. He's bringing a new currency. He's bringing new rules. He's bringing a new way to look at life. He's bringing new loyalties. And he's saying, you can't live in your old country and the old citizenship any longer. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to have to step into this new kingdom, because Jesus is king and what he says goes. And if you're going to be a resident in this kingdom, you must acknowledge the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And again, Luke is trying to communicate to us, I'm trying to connect this for you guys. And he's writing to a man named Theophilus, and he's trying to connect it back to everything that the Old Testament has prophesied and promised the people of Israel about Jesus. And he's saying, this little boy is the Son of the Most High, and he is going to take over the throne of his father David. Luke could not have stated it more clearly that this boy named Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and the Jewish Messiah is God incarnate. It says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And can you imagine being in Mary's shoes? We don't know, we're not told what she was doing, but what could there have been to do in Nazareth? It wasn't like she was shopping. It wasn't like she was just probably going about her normal routine. And she has this majestic encounter with this angel, and the angel begins to say, "This baby that will be born to you will be God." And Mary is just stunned. And Mary's response says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And again, it's another scriptural evidence for us that she and Joseph had not had relations before this point. And here's how the angel responds to her. And it's interesting because if you were here last week, you'll remember that Zechariah asked a question too, right? Zechariah's question was basically, they were old. And Zechariah, they had prayed for a kid for years. And when the angel says, y'all are going to have a kid, Zechariah says, well, how can I know this for sure? Zechariah's question was tinged with guilt. I mean, not guilt. Zechariah's question was tinged with doubt. Mary's question was tinged with curiosity and consternation. It's not that she doubted this could happen, but what Mary was trying to figure out was, how is this possible? And we see real quickly how the angel responds. The angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, it's something that's amazing here in this concept of overshadowing Mary. Essentially, the angel is saying, this is beyond your understanding, but God will make you pregnant without ever touching a man. He will overshadow you. And the Holy Spirit plays a role in this, if you notice this. And it's amazing to me, if you trace the role of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is always involved in giving people life and making life happen. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and Genesis 1 describes that the world was formless and void, but the Holy Spirit was hovering over the surface of the waters. And then, bam, creation begins to happen as God begins to speak it into existence. And there's the Holy Spirit, the agent of life. And then another place where you see God overshadowing or hovering is in Exodus chapter 40, and don't turn there, but do you remember there's the tabernacle, the tent tabernacle made its way through the wilderness with the Israelites? Do you remember how the Israelites were guided? A cloud by day and fire by night. And then whenever the Israelites would stop and they would make camp, remember what happened? The glory of the Lord in a cloud called the Shekinah glory would descend upon the tabernacle. In the Hebrew word used for that descending, becoming over the tabernacle, is the same word that they're going to be trying to use here, is that overshadowing. Another cool instance is in Psalm 91:4. The psalmist tells us that God overshadows his people to protect him. And so the Holy Spirit is present in the life of his people for protection. When Jesus was transfigured before Peter and James and John up on the mountain, do you remember that the glory of the Lord descended on the top of the mountain? It's the same word that's used there, that overshadowing. And so they see the power and they see the life of Jesus, and Jesus becomes radiant. It says his clothes turned white and he was glowing, and Moses and Elijah appeared on the same mountaintop with him. And so when Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, we step back and we go, whoa. Wow. You're saying that the same power that spoke the world into creation, the same power that descended upon the tabernacle in the wilderness, the same presence and holiness of God that descended upon Jesus at his transfiguration, that kind of power and presence was going to happen in Mary's life. And so you can imagine Mary being somewhat taken back. And the angel continues and it says, "Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And now he's going to give her a sign. And he's going to confirm to her that the words that he said are true, because she hasn't any knowledge of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant by this point. And apparently Elizabeth has been thoughtless, and she's not emailed Mary or Facebooked her to let her know about this. It's not been official since it wasn't on Facebook. And so the angel has to announce it. "Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." And it's just amazing what God is doing in the middle of all this. There's a writer, and his name is J.J. Van Oosterzee. And I'm sure he was not going to be listening to our podcast, but J.J., if I just butchered your name, I'm very sorry. But he has this to say about God turning the laws of nature upside down and coming to announce to an old lady that she's going to give birth to a prophet, and then coming to announce to a virgin that she will give birth to the Messiah. And he says, "The laws of nature are not chains that God has bound himself up with. They are threads which he holds in his hand and which he shortens or lengthens at his will." You know, there are a lot of people today that would dispute the virgin birth of Jesus. There's a lot of people that would dispute creation in 7 days. There's a lot of people that would dispute that God was killed and raised again on the third day. There would be a lot of people that would dispute every miracle recorded in the New Testament. And I think my question for us is simply, where do you start disputing and where do you stop disputing? Who set us up as the arbiter and the judge of what parts of Scripture are true and what parts are not true? And what does that say about us, that we think we can sit on judgment upon this book when God claims that it's inspired and God claims that it's truth? And we're comfortable saying, "Oh, well, I think this part is good, but I'm just not so sure if I'm going to believe that part." I think what the angel said next to Mary is so important for us if we fall victim to that attitude. Mary responds to it, but in verse 37 it says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." If God wanted to create the world in 7 hours, our God could have created the world in 7 hours or 7 minutes or 7 seconds. If God wants to change water into wine, he can do it. He's not bound by our laws of nature. And I'm not one of those that just gets, forgive the word, but I'm not one of those that just gets constipated if I can't figure out a miracle recorded in the Bible. I don't look at the book of Exodus and all the plagues and go, "Oh, well, at this particular time of year, there would have been frog." Yeah. I'm pretty simple, and probably part of that just kind of comes from where I come from, but I just kind of come to the point of that there comes a point that you have to decide you're going to believe some of it, none of it, or all of it. And for my personal safety and the safety of my family, I've chosen to believe all of it. And in faith, I want to stand on this word. Are there things I can't answer? Absolutely. Are there things that I'm engaged in dialogue with someone and I start getting a little sweaty and going, "Dang, they're smart." All the time. But you know what? I still want to. I'm going to stand on God's word, because even in the past 50 years, we began making more biblical discoveries about archaeology that support God's word even more. And we discover more evidences in the text and through history that collaborate with God's word. And when it all comes down to it, This verse says nothing is impossible with God. And God has changed my life. And that was an impossibility. And God can change your life. And for those of you who are praying for people and you've never seen movement in their life towards God, and you are tempted to give up and to stop praying before God gives you a peace to stop praying, can I just point you to this and say, don't give up. Don't stop searching. Don't stop pursuing. Because nothing... Okay, Lord, we heard that. Nothing is impossible with God. In your life, in your family's life, in your friend's life, and for the person that you think has the hardest heart, and for the person that you think is beyond repentance, this day could be their day of salvation. Scripture is full of examples of people with hard hearts that were made tendered by the love of God. Mary has a remarkable response, and I want to close with this response in verse 38. After this amazing news that she has received, and it's just left her head spinning, Mary's response is, "May it be done to me according to your word." And this is such a fantastic response of humility, because Mary's attitude of submission is the same kind of attitude that I want to have in my life, that I want us to have in the life of our church gathered, and I hope that we all want to have as we scatter as well, as we go our separate ways. Is that we come to hear and study and be ministered to by God's word, and then we walk away and we say, God, I want your word and your will done in my life. I submit to it. I accept it. In faith, I will walk in it. And we have this young girl who has had a nuclear explosion of news dropped in her lap. And her response is a declaration of faith. What will your response be this morning to what God's asking you to do and who God is asking you to be? I want to ask if you just bow your heads and close your eyes. And I'd just like to ask a few direct questions today. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what is it going to take for you to begin responding wholeheartedly to God? What is it going to take in your life for you to quit playing around with Him and to quit coming to religious stuff and to church services, buying the right CDs and reading the right books? What's it really going to take for you to have the same response that Mary had? May it be done to me according to your word. Friends, God has invited all of us on mission with Him. And there is glorious work to be done. And there are incredible opportunities, but some of you got to quit playing around. And I want to ask if you would please step forward and come forward this morning as just a declaration of your desire to be obedient to the Lord. And whatever He asks you to do, and whoever He asks you to be, and whatever He asks you to say. The angel announced to Mary that the Messiah is on His way, and He will change hearts, and He will change our world. I hope He is changing and will continue to change my heart. And my prayer for you today is that you will allow Jesus to change your heart. Allow him into every corner of your life. Allow him into every closet of your heart. He is the Son of the Most High. And he is reigning forever. He reigns today and he will reign forever. And I would just exhort and encourage you with all of my strength to quit resisting him. To turn loose of whatever you have to turn loose of and take up whatever you have to take up, but pursue Jesus with all of your strength and all of your heart and with all of your mind. He loves us so much. And he loves you. And he can find you in the temple or he can find you in the backwoods. But he wants to interrupt your life just like he interrupted Mary's life. And he wants to invite you into his work. And so as our musicians play in just a moment, if you feel led by the Lord just to come and pray at the altar, if you need someone to pray with, we'll have people out in the cafeteria area to pray with you. But whatever you sense you need to do to respond to the Lord, I want to invite you to do that this morning. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never asked Christ to be the Lord of your life and you've never surrendered control of your life to him, we would celebrate with you if you would take a step of faith today. Because I guarantee you, God has been revealing himself to you your whole life. That Jesus has been trying to speak to you your whole life. And if you think deeply about it, you'll be able to identify moments and times in your life that you knew God was trying to get your attention. And I want to ask that today you would surrender control and you allow Jesus to be your Lord. If you need help with that, you just come and see me. Come and see one of our leaders. We will be glad to lead you into the presence of God and be glad to show you how to follow Christ so that you might be a child of God. Father, I ask that you would do a mighty work in these moments. In Jesus' name.